Introduction, and now we've spent these weeks on the seed and the seed as it falls in the soil with its different effects. Let's pray and ask God to instruct us and enlighten us in regard to His Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a sword to pierce our heart. It is, in words other than biblical words, spectacles by which we can see clearly what is otherwise confusing or invisible to us. And we pray that as we put on the spectacles tonight, as we take up Your Word and seek to understand the mysteries by which You intervene in the lives of people such as us, we pray that You would teach us and instruct us, that we might appreciate what You're doing, and that we might be open and available to Your Spirit to be more moved and more changed and more used in the days ahead. So teach us, we pray, by Your Spirit, according to Your Word, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the parable of the sower ought to be fairly familiar to us, and it's important to understand, or it's notable to see that it's the first of the parables that is given, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the parable in which the explanation for parables is given. That is, after Jesus taught the parable of the sower, the disciples said, "Why do you do this? Why do you talk in parables?" A parable means a truth thrown alongside, so why do you speak indirectly? Why do you throw the truth alongside instead of handing it plainly to people? And Jesus explained in Matthew 13, that it has to do with the mystery and His intention to reveal His mysteries to some and not to others. That is, to those who believe and not to those who refuse to believe. And then this parable is all about that miracle, that mysterious situation in which the Word of God has a very different effect on very different people depending on whether or not they believe. So the parable of the sower is all about people's responses to the Word. And we've seen three responses so far. Let me review, because this is the last night on this parable. There is the first response, which is no response at all, compared to a seed falling beside the road where there's no soil, so the seed does no good. It just lies there till the birds discover it and make lunch of it. And so that's the first thing that might happen in the life of a person to whom the Word of God is delivered. Nothing. No response at all. Nothing by which a response might be made. That's the first part of the story. And the second part of the story has to do with seed falling on shallow soil. And if the first is no response, then the second would be no real response. It seems there's a response to the Word. In fact, it seems like there's a glorious, spectacular response to the Word. But that's the case of a person who never really gets the truth, who never really commits himself to it. It's all superficial. And is as quick to disappear from a person's life as it is to show up in a person's life. So the second response could be called no real response, and that's compared to seed falling on shallow soil. And then last week we saw what we could call a real response, but without fruit. At least that's the view I take, that there's four logical possibilities, and the third sort of soil, the soil that's infiltrated with the seeds of thorns, so that the fruit of our seed is going to be choked out, signifies a real response, but one that goes amok, and there's no fruit to show for the fact that roots have been put down. But I differ soil 3 from soil 2 in that there are roots in this case. So we've had no response at all. We've had no real response. We've had a real response without fruit. And good grief, it's time for some good news. So tonight, as we look at the seed that falls on the good soil, we've got the good news. And just as there were three bad responses we've looked at already, there's actually three parts to the good response. That is, there's the 30-fold response, there's the 60-fold response, there's the 100-fold response, and all of this you have on the table before you. The seed that falls on the good soil is explained in the left column. Jesus says, other seeds fell, read down, on the good soil, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And the explanation is given in verse 23. It's the man who hears the word and truly understands it, so that the roots go deep down into his soul. And he indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Tonight I have for you two observations, and then we'll work our way through this table, which I want to explain to you. And that is the second table there. And then three applications by which we can make use of the parable, and particularly this fourth part of the parable. So here's the first observation. Here's the first thing we should notice from this particular sort of experience, the good response. Observation, point number one. Ideally, the seed bears fruit. That's it. The seed bears fruit. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean the Word of God produces Christ-like character and action. Galatians 5 is one list of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Those are the characteristics of Christ. And when they show up in a person's activities, they're the actions of Christ. And it's God's intention to conform us to the image of Christ, and he does that by the Word of God having an impact upon our lives. And sometimes the fruit shows up in another person's life when we successfully communicate truth to others in obedience to Christ, and so we bear the fruit in other people's lives, but it's still the same fruit. It's Christ-like character in action. And what we're seeing from the parable of the sower is that it's the Word of God that does that. So what you can see here in the fine print there in the middle of the page is it could be called a formula for spiritual life. In fact, you could say that beside this little therefore list. This is the formula, so to speak, for spiritual life. And I've given you numbers 0 to 3 because there are four things to consider. And the first is the fact that the seed must be sown. We're not in the picture. We haven't even shown up on the graph if no one communicates the truth to anyone. So the parable of the sower starts, verse 3 of Matthew 13, with Jesus saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow," and that shows us that the seed must be sown. We'll come back to that truth in a minute. And then as we consider the lack of response when the seed falls beside the road, point number 1, the seed must get below the surface. That's the problem with the seed that fell beside the road. It couldn't get below the surface. It fell on the pavement or the gravel. It didn't get down. So the formula for spiritual life involves the seed being sown, that is, the word of truth being communicated, and then the seed getting below the surface of a person's life. And then when we consider the second story in the parable of the sower, the no real response, we're at point 2, which is the seed must put down roots. That was the problem in the case of the seed that fell on shallow soil. No roots down there because there's no depth of soil. And we see that the formula for spiritual life includes this point: the seed must put down roots. And then the seed must not be choked out. That's what went wrong in the case of the real response without fruit. There were thorn seeds in the soil as well as the potential for the seed to bear fruit. So the seed got choked out. Well, the formula for spiritual life involves the growth that the Word of God produces, not being choked out. So there's a spiritual life formula, so to speak. Those are the four things that must happen or not happen in order for the Word of God to benefit a person and produce Christ-like character and action. And that brings us to our second observation. Number 2, where the seed does bear fruit, as it does in our verse tonight, verse 8, where the seed does bear fruit, it bears more or less fruit. That's what we've got. When finally some seed made it to some good soil, in some cases that seed produced 100-fold fruit. And in some cases it produced 60. And in some cases it produced 30. And 30 is pretty good, but 60 is twice as good, and 100-fold is even better. So what we have here is that where the seed does bear fruit, that is where the Word of God produces Christ-like character and action in a person's life, it bears more or less fruit. That's the blank to fill in, right? It produces more or less fruit depending on dot, dot, dot. That's the question. What does it depend on? Why is it that when some people sit in a setting like this and hear the Word of God week by week, they are changed? And those people who know them say, "Well, that guy is just growing in his, you know, self-control and in his love, and he's becoming a kinder person." And every month you just see the guy growing, and then he starts impacting other people's lives, and he's got a little lineup of people behind him who are influenced by his life. And so that's an astonishingly fruitful person. Whereas some other guy has been sitting in church just as long, or if you don't want to talk about listening to Bible teaching, think about Bible reading, just reading the Bible day by day just as long, but it's not changing as much. He's still got nasty habits. He's still kind of a hard guy to get along with. He's still the person you hope doesn't get on your committee. I mean, there are people who grow, but not much. And there are people that just grow a tiny little bit. There's enough fruit to say, "Well, yeah, I wouldn't call him a non-Christian. I'd call him a, you know, fourth soil kind of guy, but, you know, not much to show for his life." Why is that? I want you to think with me tonight about why it is that some people do so well with the Word of God and it has such an impact on their lives and others don't. Because that's what we're being pointed to in terms of the 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold effect of the Word of God in some people's lives. And the big hint that the Lord gives you is in that little puzzling thing he says at the end of the parable. This is Matthew 13:9. When he gives the parable, but before he gives the explanation, he says these strange words. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear," which is sort of a strange thing to say when you think about it. If you got ears, hear. And what you see concealed in there, I think, is the fact, the very important biblical fact, that if you ever want to plummet the depths or begin to explore why it is that God does what he does in a person's life, you always need to be able to think in two channels or down two tracks. There are two tracks of thought that you need to pursue, and they kind of run parallel to each other, and they don't really contradict each other, but they may seem to contradict each other, and you must not let them contradict each other. They're like the two handlebars on the motorcycle, and this Word of God is a really powerful motorcycle. It doesn't actually say that about itself. It says a lot of things. It doesn't say the Word of God is a powerful motorcycle, but it might have. And if it did, it would say, and there are two handlebars, and baby, you better hold on to both. So there are two things you got to hold on to if you want to understand what God does in the life of a believer. And one is the handlebar called the sovereignty of God. And so there's a column here on the table. God is sovereign. In regard to the mysteries of why some people grow so well and some people don't grow at all and some people bear fruit and some people only bear a little bit of fruit, you can think about it, you need to think about it along this line. God is sovereign, which is to say it's all up to God because he's the one in control of all things. But that's one handlebar. And this is far too big a motorcycle to ride one-handed. So you got to have the other hand on the grips as well. And that is the responsibility of man, the responsibility of mankind. So while God is sovereign and it's all up to God, at the same time we are responsible and it's up to us. So I want to show you again from this formula for spiritual life, and this is the column on the left in the big table, the four elements to the formula, the four things that have to happen for a person to have real spiritual life and become fruitful, and show you that in every case you can consider it from the perspective of the sovereignty of God, but at the same time you can think about it from the perspective of the responsibility that you face, and it's just what Jesus was hinting at in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. That is, if you got ears, you are responsible to hear. But how'd you get ears? Only God can make ears. So the sovereignty of God is seen in the fact that some people have ears with which they can hear the truth. Some people have the God-given capacity to respond to the truth. They got ears. But if they have ears, they're responsible to hear. So in that little phrase at the end, he who has ears, let him hear, there's both a broad hint about the sovereignty of God and a broad hint about the responsibility of people. And I want to show you from some plain reading of some plain scriptures that in regard to each aspect of the formula for spiritual life, the things that have to happen for a person to be truly alive to God, you can look at it and should look at it in regard to your own responsibilities, and you can look at it and should look at it in regard to the sovereignty of God. So let's start. And we're on the table. Let's go to the right column and see we are responsible. It's up to us. In terms of the seed must be sown. And Romans chapter 10, verse 14, see where I am? Simply says that people will not hear if someone doesn't preach. So how are they going to hear without a preacher? Which is to say, we have a God-given responsibility to communicate the truth. People are responsible for communicating the truth. And if they don't, if we don't communicate the truth, then people won't hear. And it will be our fault, and we will be responsible for holding the truth back from the people that we are in position to explain the truth to. So you see where I am. The seed must be sown, and what determines whether it's sown or not? We determine whether it's sown or not. We speak up the truth, or we don't speak up the truth. We are responsible. But don't panic, because the right column is not we are sovereign. It's not to say that God is sovereign, and we are sovereign. He's totally in control, but we're totally in control, so we're both totally in control, so... You know, when we're in control, the world's a mess. When God's in control, it's okay. It's not like that at all. Only God is sovereign. God remains in control. We are never in control of the circumstances. We're just responsible for our actions. And if we do not communicate the truth where we have opportunity, we must take responsibility for that. But don't worry. God's not going to lose any of his own. God's not going to fail to save people he means to save because he is in control. He's sovereign. So ultimately, whether or not any particular person hears the gospel, hears the truth, is up to God. And God may call you to do it, in which case you're responsible to speak. If you don't do it, you'll bear the responsibility for not doing it. But that person will hear, because God can make it happen in the most unpredictable and surprising ways. So now we're looking in the middle column. God is sovereign. It's up to God in regard to the seed being sown. Acts chapter 8 is the terrific story of Philip, who was in the middle of this great awakening in Samaria and was called away from the villages of Samaria by an angel of the Lord who spoke to him and said, arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So God does this very unpredictable thing. He compels this very powerful preacher to leave behind the multitudes in the villages of Samaria and head out into the desert and walk down a deserted road for no apparent purpose. But there was a purpose. There was a There was a court official from Ethiopia, you know the story, who was returning from Jerusalem. He's going to ride along his chariot. He had gone to the Bible bookstore. He had bought a scroll of Isaiah. He was reading Isaiah. He couldn't make head nor tail of the thing and needed some explanation. If only someone was there in the middle of the desert to explain, he was ripe for the picking. So God made sure that there was someone there. And he looks up, and there's Philip, and they get talking, and Philip explains that Isaiah was prophesying about the Christ, and the Christ has been born, and his name is Jesus, and he was a carpenter, and so on and so forth. And the Ethiopian eunuch is saved, and he goes to Ethiopia, and he preaches the gospel to Candace, and the church in Ethiopia to this day traces its roots back to that piece of good luck on the desert road on the way to Ethiopia. And it wasn't luck, it was the sovereignty of God. God saw to it that that guy, the Ethiopian eunuch, had the gospel explanation when he needed it. And we must not look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and say, well, interesting exception to the rule, huh? Every once in a while, God does that. It's not an exception to the rule, it's an example of the rule. And the rule is God makes sure that his people get the word of God when he wants them to get the word of God, even if he has to take a Bible teacher and walk him down the desert road. And if the Ethiopian eunuch is an example of that, I would say so are all of you who are actually alive to God. If you are alive to God, it's because at some point in time, God did some manipulating. God brought someone into your life. And in fact, if we had tons of time tonight, which we don't, we could have people who are brave enough to stand up to tell their story, stand up and tell their story. And in every case, there'd be some weird little detail about how you just happened to be in the certain place at a certain time when a certain person with a certain way of speaking spoke the word to you. Now, it might not even seem unusual to you. It might have been your dear mother who explained to you when you were a baby that you needed to accept Jesus, you know. So you put down your milk bottle and you picked up your Bible and you've been faithfully drinking the word of God ever since. But you might have a more grown-up story. And the more grown-up you are before you come to Christ, the more clear it is that it was God, the sovereign God, manipulating the details by which you came to Christ. Because the seed must be sown if the person's going to have life, and it's up to God. Not to say that we're not responsible, but ultimately it's up to God. And we can go on with the rest of the list and see the same thing. And so we need to think, you know, with hands on both handlebars, we need to think along two lines. So drop straight down from Acts chapter 8, and now you're in one of the middle squares that says Acts 16. And we're looking at the fact that the seed must get below the surface. It must penetrate the surface of a person's life and get down into their lives. And we see that God is sovereign. He's the one who gets the word, the seed below the surface. You get the story in the book of Acts. It's not an exception. Again, it's an example. Paul was in Philippi and did what he thought to do. He went down to the river where he heard there was a prayer meeting. And there was a certain woman named Lydia there. She was from the city of Thyatira. Why she was in Philippi, nobody knows, but she was there. This is the sovereignty of God. She was a seller of purple fabric. She was a worshiper of God. And she happened to be there. And she happened to be listening. And why was she there? And why was she listening? Well, it's explained in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So wherever the word gets below the surface, the explanation is God did that. God opened the heart and gave the ability to respond. And when a person responds, it's a miracle happening right before your eyes. It's the sovereignty of God. It's God at work. It's up to him. And so similarly, Peter says, when he's writing to Christians scattered throughout the various parts of the old world, that those who had been born again were born again, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, not of seed which is imperishable, but you've been born again of seed which is imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. The word of God brings you to birth. Now, if there's ever an analogy which illustrates that it's not up to you, it would be the birth analogy. Because no person can take credit for his birth, right? Like a couple of weeks ago, I stood up and explained it was my birthday, and I was 49 years old. Well, I was hardly bragging. So just want you to point out, you know, it was 49 years ago, I brought myself to birth. It wasn't like that at all. I was just some little fetus swimming around in amniotic fluid, and all of a sudden the world changed. I got pushed out. It was painful, I think, but it wasn't anything to do with me, right? It just happens to you, right? Birth just happens to you. And that's the description of spiritual life. It's God that gets the seed below the surface and causes a person to be born again by it. So it's all up to God. But take a right turn and go to James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and we'll see that at the same time, We are responsible to get the seed below the surface. So James says to the Christians he's writing to, James chapter 1, therefore putting aside all filthiness, this is something you have to do, put aside your filthiness, and put aside all the remains of wickedness, this is something you have to do, put it all aside. And then in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. This is an order. You must receive the word implanted. You've got to get it down into your life. You've got to make it stick. You've got to get rid of the wickedness that would otherwise make it unrooted. You've got to get rid of the uncleanness by which it wouldn't be able to take root. And in humility, you must receive the word implanted, which is to say it's our responsibility to get the seed below the surface. But wherever anybody actually succeeds in doing that, well, you're back into the middle column. God is sovereign. It's up to God. He opens the heart. He causes the birth. So you're in James chapter 1, drop it down to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll see that the seed must put down roots. Once it's below the surface, it's got to put down roots and get permanently fixed in a person's life. And this is our responsibility, to take the Word of God and to take it to heart. You know, if we just show up at our Bible reading intent on checking up our checkup square and just plow through it, say, I'm glad that's over with, I wonder what's on TV, it will never have an impact on our lives. We've got to come to our Bible reading, we've got to come to our sermon hearing, got to come to our cell groups with our ears wide open and intending to get the Word of God rooted in our lives. This is what Paul says by another analogy in Colossians chapter 3. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Who's going to allow the Word of God to live in your life like a millionaire? Well, you or no one. If the Word of God has free reign in your life, if he can be in your life, if the Word of God can take up a millionaire's place in your life, that's you obeying the command. You've got to let the Word of God put down roots in your life. But find me a person who does that, and we'll have found a person that is the subject of a miracle. And God should be thanked, because wherever anybody responds to that responsibility and welcomes the Word into his life and causes it by his intention to be rooted in his life, that's God at work. So Paul says about the Thessalonians, take a left turn, there's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the seed must put down roots, but God is sovereign, it's up to him. So Paul says, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It performs its work in you who believe, and so we thank God that it does. You accepted it, and we thank God that you accepted it. Why? Because it was God's doing. It was by the sovereignty of God that they let the word of God richly dwell within them, and they accepted it, and so it did its work. And then the fourth part of the formula by which spiritual life is experienced is that the growth must not be choked out. And drop right down to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Why is it that sometimes the Word of God is choked out by the worries of the world and the love of other things and the deceitfulness of riches? Well, that's a question, but you should ask the other side of it. Why is it that sometimes the Word of God is not choked out? How come sometimes the Word of God survives in a sinful heart and changes a person's life? It's a miracle. Paul the Apostle says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, I planted, I was the sower that dropped in the seed. Apollos watered. He's a guy who came along later and did some Bible teaching. It was like watering the seed which had already been planted. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. God gives the growth. So the growth must not be choked out, and where the growth of the Word of God is not choked out, it's all God at work. God causes the growth. But take a right turn and go to Colossians chapter 3, and you'll see that it's our responsibility to see to it that the Word of God is not choked out by the desire for other things and the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of this world. Paul the Apostle, talking to the Colossians, says this so plainly in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, then you must keep seeking the things above. He says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to greed, for example, which amounts to idolatry. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. You've got to put to death the greed that's in you. And the greed, the desire for other things, will choke out the Word of God's growth if you don't. So we are responsible to put to death the parts of our life which will choke out the Word of God. Otherwise, it's our responsibility. Verse 8 says, you put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Because if you don't, the Word of God will not bear fruit. And in verse 14, he says, he says, verse 15, I wish that said verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And if the peace of Christ doesn't rule in your hearts, then you'll be riddled with worry. And the worries of this world will choke out the seed. So there you are responsible to tame your worries so that the seed is not choked out. And so similarly, though it's the Word of God causes us to be born again, and it's all the sovereignty of God, that's what Peter says in his first letter. He goes on to say that we must long for the pure milk of the Word that we might grow in respect to salvation. That's 1 Peter 2:2. And verse 11 says that we must abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. It's our responsibility to abstain from the lusts which will otherwise wage war against the soul. It's our responsibility to long for the pure milk of the Word, or we won't grow in respect to salvation. The Word will get choked out. So in both cases, in every case, in regard to every aspect of the spiritual formula for life, that the Word of God would bear Christ-like character and action in our lives, it's up to us because we are responsible. We bear the consequences of doing otherwise, but it's up to God, and He is sovereign, and both are true. And he who has ears, that is, if you've got the God-given ability that only God can give, the God-given ability to hear, you've got ears, then you're responsible to hear. So where the seed does bear fruit, it bears more or less fruit, depending on dot, 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 depending on what? Well, depending on you. It's up to you. If you don't grow, whose fault is that? You didn't take the Word of God deep down. You didn't fight off the worries. It's all up to you. But no, it's all up to God, too. Not no, yes, it's up to God. It's up to you, us. We've got to hold on to both those truths and hold them with equal fervency, two handlebars, big motorcycle. That's the observation. So now let's do something with this. Three applications. Point number one, application number one. Whenever we have the opportunity, this would be advice for potential sowers. Whenever we have the opportunity, it's the truth of the Bible that we should speak. If you have the chance to say something of importance to a person, then let the sower sow the seed. Be a sower, sow the Word of God. Wherever you have the opportunity, it's the truth of the Bible you should seek. I'm sure this is what Paul the Apostle was thinking of when he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace. How do you let your speech always be with grace? By speaking the word of grace. Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And it's by speaking the word of God that that your words are full of grace. So wherever you have the opportunity, it's the truth of the Bible we should speak. The Bible says, these are the verses in the law. Psalm 119, the word is a light. Jeremiah 23, the word is a fire and a hammer. Hebrews chapter 4, the word is a sword. James chapter 1, the word is a mirror. Those references are given there. It's the word of God that's alive and powerful and able to do work. So you should use the word of God. And if you know that, then let me just tweak your understanding by saying that you should stick to the actual statements of the Bible as much as possible. Not that the words in the English Bible are the magic words of God. It's a translation, right? There was no English when the Bible was written. The words that we have before us in our English Bibles are not actually the words spoken to the prophets, because the word spoken to the prophets was Hebrew and Greek and were in translation. But still, the degree to which you can stick to the actual statements as clearly as you understand them translated is the degree to which you don't wander off and start freestyling it. And there's always a danger in freestyle. Let me illustrate. You're trying to explain to a person that he's responsible for his actions. Even though God is sovereign, he's responsible. Well, the safe way to explain that is to quote scripture. So find scriptures that talk about how sovereign God is and say those words. Say, the Lord is in his heaven. He rules over all. It's in the heart of a man he plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Say things that say it in the Bible. Don't improvise. You're trying to talk about the responsibility of man. Say what the Bible says. Say, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Say the words of the Bible, because when you freestyle, you end up mucking things up. So don't say, you're trying to communicate the sovereignty of God, the responsibility. Don't say, God is too much a gentleman to ever impose his will on a person's life. Now, people say that all the time, but they didn't get it from the Bible, right? Does the Bible say God is a gentleman who's far too polite to impose his will on other people? Good grief. Tell the Egyptians who went through 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn son. God is a gentleman? Hardly. God is the sovereign God. Where did this idea that God is a gentleman come up with? It was somebody freestyling. It was someone trying to make the word of God more understandable, which is, you know, commendable, but a disaster when you start inventing things. So Revelation 3:20, you know, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus stands before every person and their heart has this door. And Jesus knocks on that door, but the door of your heart doesn't have a doorknob. This is not what the Bible says. The door that he stands in front of knocking is the door of a church. So like, get it right and speak the Bible. Don't make things up. That's what this means. Whenever we have the opportunity, it's the truth of the Bible we should speak. Slow me down. Okay, so now point number two. Now that was about sowing the seed. Now here's about receiving the seed. Application number two. We must be diligent to apply the truths of the Bible to our lives. This is just plain and obvious. I think we who receive the seed must be diligent to apply the truths of the Bible to our lives. And this comes out really plainly all over the place, but this is to say we are responsible. Since we are responsible for every aspect of the formula for spiritual life, now we're kind of looking at the formula for spiritual fruitfulness, it's all up to us. So see how Paul, the old Christian, talks to Timothy, the young church leader. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was the gift of teaching, I think. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in these things so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and pay close attention to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will be sure of salvation for yourself and for those who hear. We must be diligent to apply the truths of the Bible to our lives, because it's as much as it's all up to God to cause spiritual growth, it's all up to us to grow spiritually. So let us be diligent about Bible reading. Let's be diligent about sermon hearing. And let's be diligent about reading books that will lead us on in our understanding. Diligence is absolutely essential because it's our responsibility to apply the truths of the Bible to our lives. And then finally, application number three. We should be careful to give God the credit for any good effect of the Word in us or through us. We should be careful to give God the credit for any good effect of the Word in us or through us. So if you are faithful to your responsibilities and the seed gets below the surface as you obey, and the seed puts down roots as you obey, and you grow in Christ-like character and action, don't you be bragging about it. If anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord, because it's God's good work. God causes the growth. And it's, again, important to note that Paul, when he saw some real Christianity happening, for example, 2 Thessalonians 1, didn't commend the Thessalonians for being so faithful in their responsibilities, but commended God. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's only fitting, because your faith is enlarged and your love increases. They didn't get the credit. God got the credit for their faith enlarged and their love increasing, because it's up to God, and it's ultimately God. God causes the growth. And whether we produce 30 or 60 or 100, it's God's grace that does it, and we should be careful to give God the credit. This time next week, that is next weekend, Thanksgiving, and we'll be thanking God for all manner of things, including turkey and pumpkin pie and families and long weekends, and there's lots to give thanks to God for. But let us get this in our hearts, that of all the things we might give thanks to God for, the greatest of all, if it's true at all, is that God, by his gracious sovereignty, has worked in our lives and given us ears to hear. And since he has, let us express our thanks to him, not just by saying thank you for the miracle of new life and the miracle of fruitfulness and the miracle of my character becoming mysteriously more and more like Christ over time, but let us show him our gratitude by doing something with the ears. That is, let us hear diligently the word of God and apply it faithfully to our lives. And that's what the parable of the sower shows us we should be and we should do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for this parable in particular that we have taken this month to consider. And I pray that as we consider ourselves in view of these potential bad responses and these potential good responses, you, by your grace, would be pleased to work in our hearts that miracle by which we are able to benefit from the Word of God, that our character would be conformed to the image of Christ, that our actions would be more and more the actions that to typify Christ-likeness, and that we would bear fruit, 30, 60, 100, whatever, according to your grace, you would be pleased to allow us to bear. And we will be careful, Lord, help us to be careful to give you the credit for any good thing that is accomplished because of your Word in our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have time for questions, and it's not 7:30 yet, so we're in good shape here. So anybody got a question to ask, you'd be willing to ask it. Someone else who is much more shy than you would be glad that you did. Any questions about this particular soil type or the others? Andrew.
Acts 16:14.
Yeah. Well, she was a worshiper of God, but she had not yet been born again, I think. So she was worshiping God naturally. This goes back to earlier parable of the sower lessons, and needed to begin worshiping God spiritually, that is, by the help of the Spirit. Her heart was closed until the Lord opened it, and he opened it then. And I think it's very, thanks for bringing that out, very, very worthwhile noting that this person who had not yet had her heart open to the Lord, and then in Acts 16 had her heart open to the Lord, had been worshiping God for some time, had a reputation for worshiping God. But she was doing it by her own strength. She was doing it because it appealed to her nature, and she needed to be converted. So that's what that is. Happy to announce it. 2 weeks from now, when we get together for another Sunday Night Life, we'll be on to another parable. And I think we'll just do it one night. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is really kind of along the same lines as what we've looked at in the parable of the sower. But I think we can handle it in one night, and we'll proceed through Matthew 13. So that's what we got to look ahead to. And next Sunday night, you should be finding something thankful to do other than being here, because we don't do evening services on long weekends, right? Which makes the pastoral staff thankful. Okay, that's great. If you think of a question on your way out, come on back and I'll be here. But let's move on. It's 7:28, remarkably. And you can relieve children's workers and thank them for looking after your kids, or you can hang out, or you can ride a red bus to Teen Challenge Farm, whatever is appropriate to you. Okay, thanks for being here tonight, guys. Good to have you here.